turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll start off by reading the passage that we have been looking at now for several weeks. And as we read the passage, let's begin by asking God the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and hearts to obey what His Word would say to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to You this morning acknowledging that You are a God who speaks. You have chosen to speak to us through Your creation, which declares that You exist and that You are powerful and that You are wise beyond any power or wisdom that we can imagine. You speak to us by Your Spirit, through our conscience, which bears witness to Your goodness and also bears witness to how far short we fall of Your glory. You speak to us through Your people, through the prophets, and in these last days You've spoken to us through Your Son, through His life, His words, ultimately through His atoning work on our behalf on the cross. So, Father, we come to You this morning. We come to Your holy word, and we ask You, Holy Spirit, to speak to us again through Your word. Give us understanding, we pray. Lead us in paths of righteousness. May we be men and women who delight to do Your will and who keep Your statutes. Your path is the path of life, and we look for life in other places, but we don't find it there. So now, Lord, we ask that You would speak clearly to us through Your word, that we would have ears to hear and hearts inclined to obey, and we pray in Your name. Amen. Let's read together the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13. This is God's word for His people today. You follow along as I read aloud. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Amen. May God bless this reading of His word. Now, when we started our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 back several weeks ago, our goal was to understand what real love looks like, what it acts like, so that we can grow in our capacity to reflect the love of Jesus to others, so we can look more like Jesus as we interact with folks. And the first thing we saw when we looked at this in verses 1 through 3 was that love is foundational. It's primary to your spiritual life. In fact, if you have all the components of a spiritual life and you're without love, it's not that your spiritual life is diminished, it's that your spiritual life is nothing. You see that? This is important for you to understand. Love is that without which your spiritual life does not exist. You can have giftedness, you can have sacrifice, you can have religion, you have it without love, and Paul says you've got nothing. It's like if you were making a cake and you had all of the ingredients except the sugar, and you mixed it all together and you left out the sugar and you put the cake in the oven, when you opened the door, you would not have a sugarless cake. You would find that which had been in there before had disappeared. It's an empty cake pan. And you go, well, that's how it works with this. If you have everything you need for religion but not love, you got nothing. So Paul starts this chapter by saying the excellent way of love is essential to our spiritual lives. And then he begins this list of verbs where he's describing the actions of love, what it looks like and what it acts like. And again, he starts with things that are pretty easy for us to understand. Things like love is patient and kind. You don't need to go to your dictionary to look up patient and kind to figure out what's he talking about there. Patience, kindness. I don't understand that point. No, it's pretty easy. You get your arms around that one. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. It doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. But then you get to verse 7, which is where we are this morning. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And you go, now wait a sec. What exactly is Paul saying here? How am I to understand? I understand patient and kind, but believes all things? Well, let's see if we can make some sense of that today. Remember I told you a few weeks ago that I'd gotten a text on October the 16th at 12:09 in the afternoon from Stephen McBride. I got a text message. He said, do you believe that verse 7 is a chiasm, and will you teach it that way? And I'm in the middle of my day. I get this text from Stephen, right? It's a Wednesday. I'm at lunch. I'm studying for the next Sunday, and he's asking me to look a month ahead, right? So I texted him back and said, I have no idea if it's a chiasm. I'm trying to figure out what love is not arrogant or rude looks like, okay? Well, this week on Wednesday, as my plane landed in Charlotte on the way to Atlanta, I got off the plane, I called Stephen and said, yes, it's a chiasm, and yes, I will teach it that way, okay? And part of the reason is because next week Stephen is going to teach it, and we wanted to look at these four statements about love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and figure out how do you divide that up so you can teach it best. Now, who doesn't know what a chiasm is? Raise your hand. Okay, I thought I better explain that. In Hebrew literature, let me just explain. In Hebrew literature, this idea of a chiasm, speakers would often make congruent points. Not by saying, if A, then if A1 is true, then A2 is true, and if B1 is true, then B2 is true. Instead of saying, so for example, you would say, A1, you can lead a horse to water, A2, but you can't make him drink. All right, got it? And then you might say, you can lead a horse to the oats, that's B1, but you can't make him eat. Okay, so we would say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, and you can lead him to the oats, but you can't make him eat. Here's how the Hebrews would say it. They would say you can lead a horse to water, or you can lead him to his oats, but you can't make him eat, and you can't make him drink. So they would start with A1, you can lead a horse to water, then they'd go to B1, or you can lead him to his oats, then they'd go to B2, but you can't make him eat, and A2, you can't make him drink. You follow how it goes? So it's kind of like, instead of going in a line like this, they go boing, 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 boing. You got it? That makes sense? So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, let me give you a classic example of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not cast your pearls before swine. Then he says, lest they trample them underfoot, that's what the pearls do to the swine, or the swine do to the pearls. It does get confusing, doesn't it? Do not give your dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample the pearls underfoot and turn to attack you. That's what the dogs do. So you see, we kind of dogs, pigs, pigs, dogs. That's how we did it. Well, so this chiasm is a literary device, and it's designed to for clarification, for emphasis, or perhaps as a way to aid memorization. That's why they had chiastic approach here. And I think verse 7 is a chiasm. Love bears all things, that's A1. Believes all things, that's B1. Believing and hoping all things are related to one another, believe and hope, and bearing and enduring are related to one another. So we start with one and we end with one that are related, and in the middle we have two that are related. Got it? So this morning I'm going to talk about the middle part of the chiasm. I'm going to talk about believing and hoping all things. And next week, Stephen is going to talk about bearing and enduring all things. So I just needed to explain to you why we're doing it that way, why we break it up that way. The word that's used four times in this verse that we translate all things, it's the Hebrew or the Greek word panta, and it's a word that can also be translated always. It's not necessarily all things. This could be love always bears, always believes, always hopes, always endures. And when it's talking about believing and hoping, we're really talking about faith and hope, and we're to have faith and hope, but the greatest is what? Love. See, it's really, we're down to how this whole chapter is going to come together. So let's look at these two ideas about how faith and hope are essential attributes, or how believing and hoping are essential behaviors for love to be expressed. Now, I know some of you read, love always believes, or love believes all things, and you think that can't mean what it sounds like, right? I mean, if we believe everything somebody else tells us, even if, are we to believe something that somebody else tells us, even if we think they might be lying? Are we just supposed to be naive? We have a word for people who believe anything you tell them. What's the word? It's gullible. And in fact, I don't know if you knew this, but if you look up gullible in the dictionary, some of you, your picture is right there. Some of you are going, really? Okay, so I have to tell you about, whenever I think about a gullible person, my mind goes back to the summer of 1975. I was on a 48-hour bus trip from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Vancouver, British Columbia. There was two buses full of high school students. I was one of the college students going along, taking these high school students to Vancouver, where we'd then get on a boat, an 8-hour boat ride through the fjords of British Columbia to a young life camp in British Columbia called Malibu. So this was a getaway experience for us, for these high school kids, and I was one of the counselors. We're on the bus, and this is 48 hours. We did not stop at night to stay in a hotel somewhere. We bussed the whole way. I remember after that grungy night on the bus, I remember seeing, we stopped at the McDonald's for breakfast, and girls were using the hand dryer to try to dry their hair that they just washed in the sink. It was a mess. It was terrible, okay? But we're driving through Montana in the middle of the morning, and on either side of the bus, there are fields of green plants with some kind of white blossom or white fruit out there on top of the plants. We couldn't tell what they were. It was just green plants with white blossoms. And Vicki Kinslow, who was one of the high school seniors on the trip, said to me, "Do you know what those plants are?" And I looked back at her, and with a straight face, I said, "Yeah, that is wild dental floss." And Vicki looked at me and said, "No, it's not." And I said, "Well, where do you think dental floss comes from?" And she kept looking out the window. And I go, "That is wild dental floss. It grows in Montana. Montana is the number one state for dental floss production." And you could watch her, she kept debating with herself, should I believe this high school guy or wild dental floss? But then she thought, well, where does dental floss come from, right? She couldn't figure it out. And so all the way on the trip, she was going, "No, really? Is it really?" And I go, "Yeah, it's really." "No, really?" Now, there is something charming and endearing and even attractive about gullible people, isn't there? You just like to play with them. I mean, you just like to do that with them. I don't think the Bible is saying be like Vicki Kinslow when it says that love believes all things. I don't think it's saying trust anyone and everyone, especially when they're giving you outrageous lies like I was doing. You know, I was a counselor. I should not have been lying like that, right? It was not setting up the week well. But I don't think that the Bible is saying we should not use our wisdom and discernment when it comes to things that people say. That would contradict Jesus saying, be as wise as serpents, but be as innocent as doves. So we have to be as wise as serpents and yet believe all things. How do we do that together? Well, stop here with me for just a minute. What's the opposite of a gullible person? If somebody's really gullible, they believe all things. What's the person who doesn't believe anything? He's a skeptic or a cynic. He's a person who doesn't trust anybody. Now, Jesus said we're to have the faith of what? A little child? A little child's more prone to believe than to be a skeptic, right? More prone to trust than to distrust. Anybody here not seen the 1960 classic Disney movie, Pollyanna? Anybody not seen that movie? Raise your hand if you've never seen Pollyanna. Shame on your parents. Okay, the whole movie is on YouTube for free, and you should watch Pollyanna. Pollyanna is a, Haley Mills won the Academy Award, a special Academy Award that they made up just for her in 1960 for the best child actress in a movie. She got it. She was 7 years old playing Pollyanna in this film. And it's the story of Pollyanna, who is an orphan girl who comes to live with her Aunt Polly. Aunt Polly is a rich, reclusive, bitter, hard-hearted woman who has been hurt, and because she has been hurt, her whole world has shut down, and she's just living in isolation. She doesn't want to trust anybody, doesn't want to open her heart to anybody. And here comes Pollyanna, and Pollyanna is all about sunshine and all about happiness and all about, she's just guileless. She trusts everybody. In fact, there's one scene where Pollyanna goes to see Mrs. Snow. And Mrs. Snow is played by Agnes Moorehead, and Mrs. Snow is a hypochondriac old woman. And when Pollyanna goes to see her, she is in her bedroom with the undertaker picking out what satin she wants for her coffin. Okay? You remember this scene? Yeah. So she's picking out the satin. I mean, she's not even sick. And she's picking out what satin she wants for her coffin. And in comes Pollyanna. She says, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm picking out the satin." She says, "You're not even sick." And Mrs. Snow says, "Well, everybody dies." And Pollyanna says, "My daddy taught me to play the glad game." And Mrs. Snow says, "What is the glad game?" She says, "The glad game is when you look at whatever and you find something to be glad for." She said, when I was young, I wanted a doll. And we were too poor to have a doll. And so my daddy sent a note to the Mission Society and asked if they could send us a used doll for me. And she said, instead of a doll, we got crutches. And I was very sad that we received these crutches. And she said, but my daddy said we should play the glad game. And she said, so I started to think, how can I be glad for these crutches? And she said, pretty soon I realized I was glad for these crutches because I don't need them. That's how she played the glad game. And she says in this, when you're hunting for the glad things, you sort of forget the other kind. Now today, if you call somebody a Pollyanna, which if you look in your dictionary, that's an adjective. You can describe somebody as a Pollyanna. You're describing them as one of these people who is foolishly or blindly optimistic. They're just not realists. And a follower of Jesus should not be somebody who is blindly optimistic, but we should be somebody who is optimistic in all circumstances based on the reality of our faith in Christ, which gives us reason for optimism about our current circumstances and about our future hope. Pollyanna always believed. She never gave up. If you call somebody who is gullible a Pollyanna, you call another person a cynic. So, for example, do you know who Statler and Waldorf are? Who knows who Statler and Waldorf are? Raise your hand if you know who they are. Who are they, Terry? They're the two old guys on The Muppet Show, okay? Statler and Waldorf are the two guys on The Muppet Show. So they sit out and all they do is they just criticize what they're watching. So on one show, one of them says, just when you think the show is terrible, something wonderful happens. And the other one says, like what? It ends, okay? One says, this show is awful. Yes, it's terrible. Disgusting. See you next week, of course. All right. Then one says, I have a good mind to go home. The other one says, if you had a good mind, you wouldn't be here in the first place. And then there's this famous one where they go, bravo, I loved it. Ah, that was great. That was pretty good. That wasn't bad. Well, there were parts that weren't very good. Yeah, it could have been a lot better. I really didn't like it. It was pretty terrible. It was bad. Yeah, it was awful. It was terrible. Take him away. Bah, boo. That's how they end it. That's how they degenerate. And then there's one where they go, more, and the other one goes, quit, they might hear you. Okay, so that's if Pollyanna is our picture of somebody who believes too much, Statler and Waldorf are our picture of those who are cynical and don't believe anything and just critical. Now, if you had to spend the day with one of the two, you can pick Pollyanna or Statler and Waldorf. You'd want to be with Pollyanna because there's something endearing and charming about somebody who just believes and has hope versus somebody who just criticizes all the time and is cynical about everything. I think that gets a little bit to the heart of what Jesus or what Paul is trying to say to us here when he says love is a believing kind of love and a hoping kind of love. When you are believing and hoping, you are giving life and love to others. A cynic is not a lover. A person who doubts is not a lover. A skeptic is not a lover of others. The cynic will often say, well, I'm just being a realist here. But the truth is, the cynic is predisposed to question your motives and question your judgment and think the worst about you. Another illustration. Let's say that you are headed to a college football game, okay? And just pretend for a minute with me that you're discouraged because your team has lost 7 games in a row, okay? Now just pretend here a minute. And in fact, if your team loses the next game, they will have a record losing streak that will be the worst losing streak in school history. Okay, can we pretend this for a minute? Now, you could go to that game with your arms folded going, yeah, we know what to expect here. It's just going to be another losing Saturday for the team. Why don't these guys just lay down and go home right now? Or you can go in going, okay, guys, let's give it, let's try. Let's get out there and fight hard. Now, the Bible says love believes all things. There is a foolish faith that we need to keep in mind. And I'm not suggesting that you should just ignore the reality of the circumstance. But honestly, Pollyanna or the Muppets or Razor, oh, I wasn't supposed to say Razorback, fans of a football team, this gives you an illustration of the what love looks like in the life of a person is that you're predisposed toward faith and hope in the midst of whatever circumstances. Here's what I think is at the core of all of this. When Paul says that love believes all things, he's not teaching us that we should have some absolute unfailing faith in other people, right? Because if I have absolute unfailing faith in you, I will be what? Disappointed, let down, absolutely. Because you are not worthy of absolute unfailing faith. What Paul is saying is we should have absolute unfailing faith in God, and that should then influence how we interact with other people around us. Because we believe things about God and we have faith in those things, that should give us an outcome on or an outlook on life that influences our relationships with other people. When it says love believes all things, always believes, I think it's talking about not always believing in others, but always believing in God, which is going to influence your relationship with others. He's telling us that one of the ways you love others is by believing that God can and does redeem flawed humanity and that he makes us into new creations. In other words, if you're living by faith in God, then you see in them what God sees in them and the potential there. So, for example, if they're unbelievers, we love by faith in God, believing that God can forgive them and transform them if they'll repent and believe the gospel. No matter who they are or what they've done or how bad they are, we have a believing faith that God can redeem them and he can change them if they'll respond to the gospel. And we never give up on them. We never get to a point with them where we go, okay, that's it. If the person is a follower of Jesus, then we love them by believing God for them, even when their own faith is faint. One of the ways you love somebody is by believing for them, even when their faith is lagging. You remind them of what's true. You support them. You cheer them on when they're discouraged and disheartened and disillusioned, losing heart. And I have to tell you, there are times when in our relationship, Mary Ann's and mine, there are times when one or the other has been losing heart and the other one comes along to play the role of Pollyanna and remind us of what's true. And we kind of look at each other and go, not now. Have you ever felt that way, right? I just want to wallow in my discouraged unbelief right now. I don't want to hear your positive spin on life, okay? But in reality, we minister to folks by reminding them of what's true over and over again. Love believes the promises of God even when the circumstances are bleak. A loving person will not only bear your burden, like Stefan will talk about next week, but he will keep on believing for you and keep on reminding you of what's true even when your soul is weary and fainting. Love never loses faith. Never loses faith in God's power to redeem someone. Never loses faith in God's power in his character and his promises for those who are his weak and weary children. And in fact, this morning, you may be a weak and weary child of God. You may be here in one of those moods. You may be here going, life is not good, I'm not happy, life is bleak. You're more like Statler and Waldorf than like Pollyanna this morning. Let me remind you of some things that are true, okay? I will be your Pollyanna. God is there. He exists. He has not left you or the circumstances. He is not out of touch with it. He is not distracted by something else. He is there. He has not forgotten or abandoned you. In fact, he said he will never leave you or forsake you, and he has not forsaken you even in the midst of hard circumstances. He's there. Secondly, he knows what he's doing. He is all wise. He is omniscient. He's all powerful. He's in control. He's omnipotent. He knows more about what's going on in your life than you know. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and you don't. And he has a purpose for what is going on in your life. Even when it is discouraging to you, you can trust that he's in control and he knows what he's doing. And he loves you. He is committed to your good. He cares deeply about the circumstances in your life, and he knows you're discouraged, and he knows you're hurting, but he wants you to trust him in the midst of this, and to follow him, and to believe that he will accomplish all things for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what I just did was I believed all things for you. I believed because you're having a hard time doing it. And that's one way we love one another, is by believing that what God says is true and helping apply that in your life. You're loving others when you live out a life of faith in God, when you're with them, and when you believe God for them, even when they find it hard to believe in him. I think there's another aspect to this idea that love believes all things, and that is the idea that as Christians, I believe we're charged to give one another what I heard R.C. Sproul say years ago is the judgment of charity. The judgment of charity. That means, we call it simply the benefit of what? The benefit of the doubt. If I have doubts, I give you the benefit of those doubts in the midst of uncertain circumstances, or the judgment of charity. The judgment of charity says, if I see some data, like I'll give you an example. You promised you would be here at 6, and it's now 6:30, and you're not here yet. And I don't know why. Okay? What are some possible reasons why you might not be here at 6:30? Could have had a flat tire. What else? You woke up late. Alarm didn't go off. What else?
Car wreck.
Your boss came in and said, I need to talk to you, and you didn't have a chance to call and say, I'm going to be late, or to text. It's a crisis going on. Here's another possibility. You're just an inconsiderate slob, okay? You're always late, and you just don't seem to care about time, and you're just inconsiderate, okay? Now, we've just given you a whole bunch of reasons why. Which is the one you most naturally gravitate to when you're sitting at 6:30 and the person's not there yet? Mm-hmm. This is just another inconsiderate slob. The judgment of charity is a judgment that says we have a responsibility to believe the best about the other person until we know otherwise. We have a responsibility to assume the highest possible circumstances until we get data in the opposite direction. One writer says that love always believes. That means that agape takes the kindest view about something. It takes God at his word, and it takes people at face value. Love is eager to believe the best about others in a world that is always ready to believe the worst about people. A loving person is going to assume the best about others until the data proves otherwise. So that's what it looks like to always love, or excuse me, to always believe. We love others when we always believe what God says is true, and we live that out, and we remind folks of that, and we always believe when we give people the judgment of charity. Love also always hopes, and once again, I don't think this is saying that love always, we love others with some kind of head in the clouds, dreamer orientation to life, where we always begin thinking that the big break is just around the corner, okay? Those of you who are hoping for a victory against Missouri here in a couple of weeks. All right. Isn't that the last game of the season, Missouri?
LSU.
Oh, is it? Next year it's Missouri. Okay. Those of you who are hoping for a big win against LSU, okay, you got your head in the clouds. Let's just get back to normal. All right. That's just foolishness. That's not always hoping. The person who is always hoping is a person who, again, has his confidence in the future promises of God and is clinging to those. If the opposite of always believing is being a cynic, the opposite of always hoping is a person who is hopeless about the future, a person who is always thinking, well, it may be bad now, but hang on, it could get worse. Okay, have you met those kind of people, right? They're the people who would say, you know, in the center of every silver lining, there's still a big cloud. The glass is half empty. I am a lifelong fan of the seven books that make up the Chronicles of Narnia, and I often find reason to reflect on those. There's a character in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, who is one of the lead characters, where it's Eustace and somebody else. Jill. Eustace and Jill in the silver chair, and they go to the owls because they need to know where Prince Rillian is, and the owls take them to a character who's a marshwiggle, and the marshwiggle's name is Puddleglum. Now, that should tell you a little bit about the disposition of a marshwiggle. When they name you Puddleglum, they're not expecting great things of you. The problem is that Puddleglum was one of the more optimistic of the marshwiggles, and it annoyed the other marshwiggles that he was so cheery. So they wanted to get rid of him. So he has this name Puddleglum, but he's trying to put a good spin on things. And according to Douglas Gresham, C.S. Lewis's grandson, the character of Puddleglum was actually based on C.S. Lewis's gardener, who was a guy named Fred Paxford. And so Fred was one of these guys who, Gresham says, he was a simple and earthy man who might be called a cheerful, eternal pessimist. If someone said to him, good morning, he would say, ah, yeah, looks like rain before lunch, though, if it doesn't snow or hail, that is. Yeah. Okay, so he was always, things are bright now, but trust me, the bad stuff is just around the corner. You know people like that, right? People who, no matter how bright things look, think the worst is there. I've been in businesses with chief financial officers, and you've just had the best month the company's ever had, and everything is rocking good, and you get together, and he says, yes, our numbers are good, but let me tell you what I'm worried about. And you go, could you just stop for a minute and go back to that everything is good right now? Could we just celebrate that for a minute? But something about chief financial officers is they're always looking to go, yeah, but the dark clouds are just right around the corner. I think the Bible is saying that love always hopes, is saying that love as it looks forward with good reason because of the promises of God and an eternal perspective on things, love always looks at circumstances and says, even if it gets bad, I still have hope, no matter how bad it gets. Job's statement, though he slay me, what? I'm still going to praise him, like we sang this morning. Every blessing he pours out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, I'll still praise him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, that hopeful love, that love that always hopes, is a love that says, I have seen through God's eyes the divine perspective of life. And I have hope in the midst of circumstances because I know what's going on. The Apostle Peter says that as Christians, we have a living hope. And the writer of Hebrews says that we have a better hope. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says we should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who is promised is faithful. What's the reason you have hope? Because he who is promised is faithful. You can trust the promises of God in the midst of circumstances that look bleak because he who promised is faithful. You ever watched a TV show where the action hero and the TV show, they're in one of these, it's the action hero and the leading lady, and they're in a desperate situation and it looks like there's no way out. And the action hero turns to the leading lady and says, I will get you out of here, I promise. And I'm thinking to myself, how can you promise that, Jack? There's no way out. How do you promise somebody what you can't believe? Well, here's how he can promise that. The actor knows the script writers. He can promise he can get her out on TV because he's read next week's script. He knows so he can say, I'll get you out of here, I promise. I've read the script. I know how we get out of here. You know what? I know the script writer for next week's script and next month's script. And I can promise you, we get out of here. We get out of the mess. We get out of the sin-encrusted world in which we live, and we break into the light of a sinless, existence that we get a glimpse of in Revelation 4 and in Isaiah 6, and it is glorious. And no matter how bad things get, well, somebody has said this, if you're not a Christian, this life is as good as things will ever get for you. And if you are a Christian, this life is as bad as things will ever be for you. However good this is, better is ahead. However bad life is for you right now, if you know Christ, better is ahead. If you don't know Christ, no matter how good this is for you, there is infinite worse ahead for you. I know that. I know it because he who promises is sure. The reason we have a hope is because we know who's writing the script. And we know how the series ends. We know if we get killed off in episode 4, like Obi-Wan Kenobi got killed off by Darth Vader, you know, when he stood there and the sword went through him, we know that by episode 6, our image is back around the campfire with Anakin and Yoda, okay? We know that's how it all comes together. Okay, that was a stretch, I admit it. But I just had to pander to the Star Wars fan. Yeah, may the Force be with you. All right. Just like we need to always have faith for others when their faith is weak, we need to be the kind of people who point others to their reason for hope in the midst of discouragement. And of course, that means that if you're people who don't know Jesus, if that's who you're with, you part of the way you love people who don't know Jesus is by pointing them to the hope that is within you that they don't have. In fact, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says you're to always be ready in the middle of dark times. Always be hopeful and always be ready to point people when they go, why are you so hopeful in the midst of this? Always be ready to say, I have a reason for the hope within me. Let me explain it to you. That's how you love folks who are unbelievers. And the way you, I was talking to a friend of mine recently who has a gift for evangelism. And I said, do you have a strategy? Do you have a way? What's your approach to evangelism? He says, it's real simple. My strategy is to make friends with non-Christians and wait for them to get in trouble. He said, that's how I do evangelism. Just make friends with people who don't know Jesus and wait. They'll get in trouble, and then I can tell them about Jesus. I can give them a reason for the hope that I have in the midst of trouble. I want to make sure that everybody here this morning knows why we have a hope for the future. Why it is that the virtuous woman who is described in Proverbs 31, it says that she laughs at the days to come instead of fretting about them. Why does she laugh at the days to come even when it could be hard times coming? Why does she have that hope? The reason is because we know what happens when we die. We know that the grave is not the end. We know that after death there is life. And you say, how do you know that? How can you be so certain of that? Because, not just because of speculation, but because someone we know died and came back and told us that there is life beyond the grave and told us that he knows the way, and if we will follow him, he will take us there. That's how we know it. And that's why we have a hope. We don't have a hope because somebody popped up and said, I know the way to eternal life. And you say, how do I know you know that? I just do. That's not why we know it, believe it. We believe it because the one who was crucified, obviously dead, put in a tomb, stone rolled in front, comes out and says, follow me, I can show you to eternal life. The communion table, which we come to every week, it's the table of faith and it's the table of hope. It's the table we come to where we come in faith believing that what Jesus did on the cross has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And because we love Jesus and we've surrendered to him, God now looks at us. And when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ because of this, because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And we come with this sure hope that because he died and lives again, we will live again after we die if we follow him. We come each week and celebrate this meal with that sense of certainty in our lives. This meal is for all who can say with a sense of certainty. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. It's a certainty that if you're surrendered to Jesus, there is hope, and there's a reason for your faith. So if you're here this morning, and that's your confession, the communion table is open to all who confess that Jesus is their hope and their source. Let me just say, if you're here this morning and you have doubts or uncertainties, or you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, and you know that's the case, I'd love to talk to you about the faith and the hope that we've talked about here this morning, and why it is that we believe that Jesus is the source of life, why it is we believe not just in the afterlife, but we believe in the new life for today and the new life to come. This isn't just about ensuring your eternal destiny, although that's not insignificant. This is about the transformation that Jesus wants to do in your heart and life today as you follow him, to take you from a person who may be more hopeless and faithless to give you a hope and a faith that will reorient your perspective. And in the process of living out faith and hope, love will blossom in your life. So if you're here this morning and you have doubts, you have questions, you are uncertain about your spiritual condition, would you please talk to me after the service is done? For those who are here this morning and there's a certainty about Christ's work in your life, we want to come to the table and receive the elements. The way we do that is by coming down the outer aisles. We come and receive the elements, walk back up through the center aisle, back to your seat. We'll take the elements together. Before we receive the elements together again, let's just sing Crown Him with Many Crowns together, and then the band's going to play that as we come down the aisle. So would you stand together and let's sing just that chorus, or that verse and chorus again.